Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. It's part of the Sermon on the Mount. We looked at that last week as we began in this series. The message that Jesus was preaching in the Sermon on the Mount is really summed up in this little verse. Seek first the kingdom. Seek first his righteousness. I want to begin with you this morning in Matthew 5. So open there with me, back at the beginning of this message. So I want to kind of put into context what we're going to be looking at this morning. Matthew 5. Matthew records it this way. He says, seeing the crowds, he, speaking of Jesus, went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying. Now, what do you call those phrases that he uses at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount? You remember? They're the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes are blessings. They're blessings or they're promises that are regarding the kingdom of God that we're supposed to be seeking. And so if we can go back to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount and just take a glance at the Beatitudes, it helps us to understand a little bit more of what it means to seek his kingdom and to seek his righteousness. Now, the Beatitudes are to be taken as a whole, okay? And I'm going to violate that a little bit this morning because I'm only going to read down through the first four for the sake of time. But they're to be taken as a whole in the way that they're given. Now, Jesus begins, if you look in the text with me, chapter 5, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He begins with identifying the poor in spirit due to a recognition that anyone who's separated from God is poor in spirit. And you have to recognize your present condition if you're going to be a kingdom seeker. You've got to recognize who you are and where you are before the quest begins or at the beginning of the quest. Secondly, if you drop down to verse 4, he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well, what is the mourning all about? What is he talking about here? Have they lost someone who's near to them, someone who's dear to them? I don't think that's where he's going with this. He's pointing toward the poor in spirit. And they're mourning because they're poor in spirit. And they're poor in spirit because they've recognized that they're separated from God as the result of sin. Go down to the third. The third is, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness is an attitude of humble realization that we're incapable of reconciling ourselves back to God. We're not good enough. We can go on this quest to find God, to discover God, to know God, and in and of ourselves, we're incapable of that. And so we recognize we're sinners. We come to that realization, we're poor in spirit, we begin mourning over our sin, we recognize that we're hopeless and we're helpless in our lost condition. But then you come down to verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. As I was going through this, I was trying to think to myself, when was a time in my life that I have been truly hungry or truly thirsty? And you know what I came up with? Like nothing. I've had a thirst, but I don't know that I've had a desperation thirst. I've been hungry, but typically on a pretty regular cycle, every 4 or 5 hours, I'm downloading. Okay? But I think it's hard for us to grasp this concept simply because so many of us, and I'm not saying this is true of everyone, but so many of us have never really genuinely been so hungry that our front is sticking to our back. We've not been so thirsty that our mouth has dried up and our tongue has swollen and we're crawling on our hands and knees looking for an oasis. It was probably about 10 or 12 years ago, my oldest son and I, he was in seminary at the time, we were invited to go to Columbia, South America with a very dear friend of ours, Larry Buckman, and to do a pastor's conference for national pastors in Colombia. And so we got a flight through Miami into Maracaibo, Venezuela, and that was an experience in and of itself. We hired a taxi that had this great big old Chevy van that was the engine and the drivetrain were really good, but the brakes weren't so much. And we headed out across Venezuela and into the northern regions of the nation of Colombia. This isn't the one by the Susquehanna River, this is further south. And we ministered in a city of 30,000 people to about 65 national pastors. And this city was in the desert, and where it was located in the desert, they had no water supply for that city. So all of the water that that city had was for 30,000 people was brought in by truck every day. And so every morning you would get up and you would see the streets filled up with these little donkey carts with anything that would hold water on the back, and they would be going to water stations around the city where the trucks would be coming in from who knows where and offloading this water for the families. So we ministered there for about a week. Showers were a little bit difficult. You got a tiny little bucket and a garbage can with about this much water in the bottom of it, and that was what you had to deal with. And so after about a week of teaching these national pastors, we went out and began visiting some of the churches in the desert. And every place we would go, we would stop, and we would see one of the kids dragging a goat out of the out from between the cactus, and pretty soon there was somebody with a machete putting it on the fire. And I always sat next to the children because I couldn't identify the parts of the food that they were serving me, and so when nobody was looking, the kids ate really good that day. And also what we had for a beverage when we were in that part, because water was so scarce there as well, is they would bring out goat's milk, unrefrigerated, probably drawn yesterday, chunky. And so I didn't drink a lot of goat's milk either. I tried it, and that was enough. And we had bottled water, but that was kind of at room temperature, which was like 95 degrees where we were. And so the last day we were there, we were preaching at this one location in this stick church, and my son, I think, was preaching that morning, and then it went through Larry, who was interpreting, and then one of the Indian gentlemen was interpreting again, so through two interpreters, you never knew what the people were getting, but they seemed to be nodding and smiling, so I think it went okay. And we were just exhausted at the end, and that's one of the most thirsty days I can remember in my life. And as we were concluding, they were dragging more goats out and putting them on the barbecue. And as they were doing that, we looked up, and here comes one of the Indian fellas on his bicycle, pedaling in as fast as he can come. And on the back, he has this tiny little styrofoam cooler packed with ice. And he reaches in, and he pulls out two 16-ounce bottles of Coca-Cola. And I'm like, now I can at least have sugar in me for the trip back home. But that was about as thirsty as I can ever remember being in my life. Jesus said we're to hunger and to thirst after righteousness. That hungering and thirsting after righteousness is because we have a recognition of our lost sinful condition. We're mourning over that sin. In meek humility, we're looking for the solution to that sin. And he says, just seek and hunger after righteousness. And if you can seek and hunger after that righteousness, he gives the promise that goes with that. You see what it is? And you will be filled. You will be satisfied. And so this fourth beatitude, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. This promise is a promise that comes to us only as we acknowledge our condition. And so last week we looked at this whole concept of what it is to seek first the kingdom of God. To seek His kingdom demands that we allow God and God alone to sit on the throne of our life. That we don't just move over and make room, but we get down off the throne. We vacate that throne of our life and we open that up so that He has access, not just access, but total control in our lives. Sounds kind of elusive though, doesn't it? It's like, okay, I'll move over. Okay, God, you do your thing here, you know, and satisfy me. Next, he says to seek his righteousness. Here's the question. What is the righteousness that Jesus is speaking about? A couple things I want you to know about this. First of all, righteousness means to be right or to do right. And rightness is based on what his standard is. For us to know what is right so that we can do what is right requires that there's a standard of what is right and there's a standard of what is wrong. And for there to be a standard of right and wrong, there needs to be one who has the authority to set the standard. In our house, when our kids were growing up, that was my wife and I. We had the authority, the right, the privilege. We paid the rent, so we set the standard of what was right, what was wrong, and what was acceptable. Wasn't always adhered to, and we had some conversations about that, but that was the standard. Well, in this world, he pays the rent. He's the one who has created us. He is the one who has the authority to establish morally what is right and what is wrong. Now, in Psalm 11 and verse 7, if you want to flip back there with me, you find that righteousness is actually an attribute of God. It says, for the Lord is righteous. Now, if we go with the definition of being right or doing right, that means God is right. Morally, always right. And if he is righteousness, that means he always does what is right. Okay? He does not err in that whatsoever. It goes on and it says, the Lord is righteous and he loves righteous deeds and the upright shall behold his face. So he's righteous, he loves righteousness, he loves when his people do righteousness, he loves when his people are righteous, and it is those who are upright or righteous that will have the privilege of seeing his face. I want to see you, Lord. Do you really? It can only come as you are and do that which is right. Go back with me to Matthew 6. I want you to see this. And you've all memorized this. I know you have because I've heard many of you recite it from last week. But what I want you to notice is one word in here that makes all of the difference. Well, most of the difference. Seek first the kingdom of God and whose righteousness is it? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's interesting, it doesn't say seek first the kingdom of God and righteousness. For if it were to say that, we could maybe define righteousness differently than he defines righteousness. But we're told to seek his kingdom and to seek his righteousness. Now, something else to understand in the mix of this is apart from his righteousness, no one can enter into his presence or enter into his heaven. Now, mark that there in Matthew 6. Go with me to the book of Revelation. We're going to be jumping from place to place here a little bit. It's interesting, in Revelation chapter 21, John, in his vision, he says this. He says, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has, he's talking about the New Jerusalem. He says, and the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and the gates will never be shut by day or night, and there will be no night there. Now, this is what I want you to catch in verse 26, Revelation 21. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter into it. So, you neat freaks, okay, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about nothing morally unclean, nothing morally evil, nothing morally wrong will enter into it. And he says, nor or neither anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, this is interesting when you stop to look at this. Because if it's our righteousness that we're seeking, somehow we will gain the mindset that there is this giant scale in heaven, and if our righteousness outweighs our evil, then we're allowed in. But he says, no, the standard is absolute righteousness, absolute perfection, nothing detestable, nothing evil, nothing corrupt is going to make it past the gate. And he says, and the gate's never shut. Okay? He says, but only those whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, I want you to go further down in the chapter to chapter 22 and drop down to verse 14. He gives the promise two or three times just prior to this of his return, and he says in verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates. And he says, on the outside of the city, verse 15, are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Okay, anybody fit into that category? I do. I'm a pretty evil guy at the core. But my name's recorded somewhere. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life. And because my name is recorded there, wait, that kind of creates a dilemma though, doesn't it? This reveals a dilemma for all of mankind. First of all, the relationship that we have with God has been destroyed. It's been corrupted because of sin. You are welcome to look with me back in Isaiah 64 if you want, or you can listen while I read it. I'm going to be jumping again from a couple of passages here, but in Isaiah 64, I have 46 marks. I think I'm dyslexic. I'm sorry. Isaiah 64 in verse 6. Now remember, nothing unclean gets into the gates. And Isaiah writes, and he says, we've all become like one who's unclean. And all of our righteous deeds, I think some of your translations call it a filthy rag. The ESV calls it a polluted garment. Isaiah says, we all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind, they take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take a hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. Wow. Then Romans 3, jump over there with me. Paul quotes the psalmist in Romans chapter 3. And it says this in verse 10. As it is written, you see it, verse 10, Romans 3. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. Okay, now, there's two categories here, the righteous and the unrighteous. Who does Paul says fit in the righteous category? None of us. But all of us fit into the other category here. He says, there is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Okay? Knowing that and knowing the standard of what heaven is and who's allowed in, we do have a dilemma here. Here it is. It's impossible to be good enough to restore this broken relationship. Romans 3, go over to verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being, I think that catches us, doesn't it? No human being, no one will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. This term justified is interesting. If you go back into the Greek, the term justified comes from the very same root word as the term righteous. Justification comes from that as well. If you are justified, or if you have experienced justification, that's a legal term that means you've been declared righteous. Okay, isn't that an incredible thought when you stop to think about it? And so it's impossible by our works to be good enough to be declared righteous. But, he says, we can be declared righteous. Look in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distraction. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Wow. So if we're going to be in the pursuit of righteousness, here's the next question. Okay, we've all sinned and we've come short of this righteousness, but here's the next question. How do we seek this righteousness? Just be a little gooder, right? You're not going to be gooder enough to be declared righteous. The scriptures actually teach us that there are two ways to pursue this righteousness, and both of these ways are necessary, essential ways in the life of one of us. First, we're to be seeking this righteousness by faith. And then secondly, we're to be pursuing this righteousness by practice. And you can't put them in reverse order. And I think that this is where many people get really confused and frustrated with the Christian life. They're pursuing righteousness by the way they're living, by their practice, but they don't understand that it does nothing for them unless they have first embraced righteousness by faith. I want to explain this so I'm sure you understand it. To seek first the righteousness of God, one must exercise faith. That's why we have the verse that we chose for this morning where Abraham believed God, and what does it tell you? It was credited to him as righteousness. So how did Abraham become righteous? By what he did or by what he believed? By what he believed. This is significant when we come to understand it. James 2 and verse 23 says, the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And I love the last phrase of that verse. James 2:23, and it says, and he was called the friend of God. Wow! You see, God laid out incredible promises and covenants to Abraham. And part of the promise and part of the covenant was that he would bear a son, and from that son would come the Messiah, the Savior of the world, which is the Redeemer, which is the one through whom we all must go to be justified and declared righteous before God. And with what Abraham knew, and certainly he didn't know as much as we should know because we have the fulfillment of the Word of God in our hands, okay, but with what he knew, he trusted God, and God credited that to him as righteousness. Now, see the line in the blank there in your notes. Abraham exercised faith by trusting in the promise of God, and God credited his righteousness to him. This is an amazing statement. Now, This is the doctrinal word I want you to catch this morning. This is known as the doctrine of imputation. Okay, you say, very simply, it's an accountant's term. Okay, and so it's almost tax season now, and you're going to get that big break. It's going to show up in February. I don't know how much it'll be, but look forward to it. Okay. But this doctrine of imputation is an accounting term which simply means to be credited to your account. Okay, I understand it best through Amazon. Okay? Because I order things and every once in a while I return something. And when I return it, I get a little email from Mr. Amazon, whoever he is, wherever he lives. And he sends me this little email that says, X number of dollars has been credited to your account. Thank you for your business. Thank you for your return. Okay, so when they get the return from me, they put it back into their trash bin out back because it's been sent out and it's been returned, and then they send me a little email that says, okay, we'll take your trash and we'll give you money. Okay, it's actually their trash because I returned it to them, okay? Anyway, all of that said, they credit to my account whatever that dollar amount was. Now that's the simplicity of understanding this doctrine of imputation. Go with me over to 2 Corinthians, because I think this verse is just is phenomenal when it comes to explain what's going on here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. It says, for our sake, he, speaking of Christ, or speaking of God, made him, speaking of Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It doesn't say he took sin, it said he became sin. And it doesn't say he gave us a measure of righteousness, it says we become righteousness. But you see, this is the great exchange. And you won't get any better deal on Amazon, okay? You won't get any better deal anywhere, because when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he makes this offer. He says, I'm going to go to the cross, and I'm going to pay for sin of all of mankind, past, present, future, okay? And if you would like to exchange your sin for my righteousness, we can do that. And so it's by grace that you are saved through faith. It's not of works. Because listen, if you could work hard enough to become righteous, then it's your righteousness. And if you have done that much righteousness, you know what you're going to do? You're going to start bragging about it. And you're going to start comparing every unrighteous creature around you to yourself, and you'll feel pretty good about yourself. Okay? But you can't be righteous enough. There's no way that you can meet that mark, that you can meet that measure that he has established as his standard. And so he offers an exchange that can only be activated by faith. His righteousness for our sins. Now, what is it that takes for us to have a relationship with him and enter into his presence in heaven? It's righteousness. But it's not our righteousness. He says, seek first his righteousness. And the only way that you can seek his righteousness is through this doctrine of imputation and the great exchange, where by faith, you give him your sin, and by faith you receive from him his righteousness. Wow. That's really the gospel. That's what's at the core of the gospel. There's another way that we're to be in the pursuit of this righteousness, though. It's not simply by faith, but it's also by practice. Go with me to Romans chapter 6. If nothing else, we're going to break your new Bible in this morning. Okay, Romans chapter 6, a very logical question is being asked by the Apostle Paul here. And it's probably a question that we've wrestled with ourselves from time to time. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace might abound? The question is this, why not just keep going on sinning? It's all been paid for. You ever ask that question? Well, since he paid for all of my sin, I'm just going to go live any old way I want to live. Do any old thing I want to do. You know, my life, my choice kind of a thing. Go down to verse 12. I'm going to jump ahead here for the sake of time. And he summarizes it and he says, by no means, he tells us in verse 2, don't do that. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Verse 12, he says, let not, or do not let, sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but you're under grace. You see, we've been set free from sin's penalty. That's what happened at the cross. But what Paul is telling us here is something equally amazing. We've also been set free from sin's power. Nobody's excited about that but me? Amen. Think about this for a minute. You don't have to be destroyed by your sin any longer. God has set you free from that. And he's given you a way by which, through your position, being set apart and justified, now your practice, you don't have to go back and live there anymore. I was really glad when I got home from the desert of Colombia. It wasn't a place I wanted to put down tent stakes, okay? I wasn't going to the realtor's office to see what was on the market down there. That was not a place I wanted to live. And praise God, we don't have to live in the past hurts of our sin. But we tend to wander back there over and over again. He says, do not allow. That identifies a choice that we need to make. Do not allow sin to reign in your mortal body. Do not present yourself as an instrument of unrighteousness. And this, you know what? You know when this begins to happen? When we start climbing back up on the throne and pushing him off. Because as soon as we try to replace him on the throne of our life, all of a sudden it's not his righteousness that's important to us anymore. It's our own righteousness. And our own righteousness is nothing but a pile of filthy rags due for the dump to be burned and destroyed. Why do we do it then? Why do we continually go back? Verse 13. Sin will no longer have dominion over you, since you're no longer under law, but under grace. Jump ahead to Romans 12, and I want to wrap it up with this. Just some really practical steps of how daily life can get victory over sin. If you are going to be a seeker of righteousness, don't be satisfied just seeking righteousness as an escape from hell. But be seeking righteousness in every day, in every part of your life, that you might represent him as the ambassador you've been called to be. Romans 12. He says, I appeal, I beseech you, I beg you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your, I think NIV says, your reasonable service. Here it says your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Here it is. First, you've got to come to a point in life where you say, I'm tired of drifting back into my sin. I'm not going back there anymore. And so you offer yourself as a living sacrifice. And really what that means is you are vacating the throne of your life and allowing God himself to take his place where he belongs on the throne of your life. And you're a living sacrifice. So you're dying to self daily, continually, over and over again, that he might have that place. Secondly, you're refusing to be conformed to the world. You say, no longer am I going back there. I've been set free from that. I'm not going back to the ugliness of it. I'm not going back to the dirty filth of it. I'm not going back to being enslaved by sin in my life any longer. And it's nice if that all happens overnight, bang, it's all gone, it's all taken care of. But in reality, it's a process. It's a process of sanctification. It's a process of becoming more and more like Christ. It's a process of waking up every morning and seeking his kingdom and seeking his righteousness over and above your own. And this is how it happens. You're transformed by the reprogramming of your mind. Garbage out, righteousness in. You stop buying the world's message and the world's ways. You stop going where the world goes and doing what the world does, and you say, I don't need that anymore. We're going to spend some time, I believe, in Romans 14 in a couple of weeks, where it says, all things may be permissible for you as a Christian, but not all things are profitable. And I want to really look at that, because I think there's a lot of believers in our world who are really struggling with this practical righteousness, because they're looking at things that are permissible and they're not stopping to think, is it profitable? And so we're setting ourselves up for a lot of hurt because we're putting our own righteousness above His righteousness by how we're defining it. And I think we got to come back and begin to define righteousness the way that God does. And that happens through the reprogramming of your mind through the Word of God. And then we need to discover and embrace His will. You see, when it's His righteousness, when it's His throne, it has got to become His will. Otherwise, it's our righteousness and it's our throne. You know, our greatest desire needs to be to bring glory to God in our lives. And as a result, we need to desire not just to behave according to what is permissible, but we need to pursue that which brings Him the greatest glory, the greatest honor, that which brings Him the greatest respect. And we need to commit our lives to that. And He promises, if you hunger and you thirst after that, you'll be satisfied. If you hunger and you thirst after that, He will bring all these things as well that He talks about there in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to pray as the praise team comes up, and we're going to sing a chorus and prepare ourselves to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Father, so often it's hard to preach on things I struggle with, but I realize that we all struggle with it. Thank You for grace, so amazing. Give us victory over the hurt. Give us victory over the battle. Give us hunger for righteousness as never before. In Jesus' name.